All right, tonight is part two of our new series entitled Old Testament Persons Foreshadowing Jesus Christ. And we're looking at Romans 5, 12 through 21, and as an adjunct to that, 1 Corinthians 15. Our major focus is going to be in Romans 5. Now, in part one, we gave you a review of all the Old Testament persons that I think legitimately, and more importantly, Scripture, would seem to indicate point to the Messiah. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said that I think has particular bearing on this subject. And that's he says, the writer of the divinely inspired writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:1, for the law, the Torah, the old covenant, which the law embodies, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, and so forth. He goes on to say the old covenant sacrifices could not propitiate and take away sin, as the new covenant would. But note here, the law, that would be the Old Testament economy, foreshadows the good things that were to come. So with under that umbrella, that typological umbrella, that means that Jesus Christ himself was foreshadowed under the Old Covenant. And we have other scriptures that bear that out, which we will not go through now. But let's focus now on the fact that Adam, the first created human being, he was a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in comparison and contrast. And Paul, with his rabbinic genius, enlightened and inspired by the Holy Spirit, saw this and so noted it in two of the New Testament books, Romans and 1 Corinthians. We're going to mainly focus on Romans tonight, but I will not leave you adrift concerning 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you an overview of that, and then we're going to look at Romans 5, 12 through 21. And folks, Romans 5, 12 through 21 has a direct application and bearing on you and your life, both in Adam, and now if you're saved and believe in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, or the second Adam. So we have two Adams here. The first Adam, created by God, and the God-man, the second person of the Trinity who came from heaven to earth. He has been denominated in the Scriptures as the last Adam, or we could say by technicality, the second Adam. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, if you want to write these down. I do have a chart here. I didn't make copies of them. Sorry for that. I should have in hindsight. But the first man Paul calls Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, 45, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the same verse, he is called the last Adam. So obviously there's type. An anti-type. Remember, we define those terms. A type is looking forward to something greater. The symbol is not the substance. You've heard the old saying that liberals love symbol over substance. Now, that's true. And unfortunately, much of unbelieving Israel is still caught up in the symbols of the old covenant, not the reality to which they point to that can save you, which is the new covenant. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. He says that Adam was made a living soul. And then, by way of contrast, the greater Adam, or the last Adam to come, was Jesus Christ. He was made a quickening spirit. That's the King James Version. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. What does that mean? It means he had life-giving ability. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Some of your translations may actually say that. And he does. He's God, he's eternal, and he can give eternal life. Eternal life is not a byproduct of what Jesus Christ gives. Jesus Christ is eternal life. So, we go on. Paul calls Adam natural. 1 Corinthians 15:46. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Adam was created to be a human being under the rule and dominion of the physical, the natural. However, Jesus, the God-man, in 1 Corinthians 15:46, though he's physical, he is called spiritual. He is called spiritual. Why? Well, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit when you believe. And he also did everything by the Spirit. So he's spiritual. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 15:47. Adam, his origin was of the earth. He was created from the dust of the ground. But Jesus, Paul goes on to say in the same verse, his origin is from heaven. That means he existed before he became a man. Think about that. When Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish." Notice the word sin there. That implies you came, you left one location to arrive at another location. Thus, what is implied here is Jesus' preexistence as God. So he came from heaven. He came from the right hand of God the Father and then returned there at the ascension. Paul then goes on to say that Adam is reflected in us, in men born after Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:49 and Genesis 5:3. All of us, our natural and physical origin comes from Adam. But with Jesus, it says he saved men and so that they might reflect him, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:49. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 15:22. All are dead in Adam. That includes you. That includes me. We all died in Adam when he sinned. We're going to see that in Romans 5. A hard teaching that many within the visible church, and not all those who are in the visible church are saved, many in the visible church reject, particularly those of a liberal theology. So all physical men were dead in Adam, physically and spiritually dead after original sin. But in 1 Corinthians 15:22, all are made spiritually alive in Jesus Christ. Adam is the head of the old creation. Jesus Christ is the head of the new creation, the redeemed. Adam was a representative man, Romans 5. We're going to go into that in a little bit. And as our federal head, folks, he acted on behalf of the whole human race. There's where the unsaved person has a problem. Well, it's not fair that Adam's sin and death that follows sin should be passed on to me. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. So when someone is throwing that objection at you, they're saying that they know better than the Word of God. I don't care how they say it and what tone of voice. They're having an issue with the Word of God, and they're accusing God of being unjust, which we will see shortly he is not. So Adam was a representative man, and for all mankind, he acted on behalf of the whole human race, from Adam's son all the way to the human descendants until doomsday. On the other hand, Jesus was a representative man, Romans 5. And he acted on behalf of the whole human race, particularly those who receive him by faith. Those who receive him by faith. Adam performed one act which had tremendous consequences that still reverberate today. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ performed one act that has an even greater consequence than Adam. It cancels out what Adam did. And it remedies what Adam did forever to those who believe. Amen? Adam's act was sinful. Romans 5:12. Also verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 of the same chapter. Conversely, Christ's act was a righteous act, Romans 5:18. Adam's act was an act of disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit, Romans 5:19, and then the Old Testament reference, Genesis 2:17 and 3:6. Christ's act was an act of obedience in dying on the cross. And I add, it's not my notes here, sin and the fall of mankind in Adam occurred in the Garden of Eden. The resolve to save mankind occurred in the obedience of Jesus to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Coincidence? I think not. So, Adam's act was an act of disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit. Christ's act was an act of obedience in dying on the cross. We've already said that. All right. Here is what Adam's one act of sin and disobedience against God produced. Death. You'll find all these in Romans 5. Judgment. Condemnation. On himself only? No. Upon all of his posterity to come after him. That includes you. That includes me. That's the bad news. Paul was such a genius at, and this actually was followed by the reformers, particularly Martin Luther. You give the sinner the bad news first. You're a guilty, hell-bound sinner. You've broken the law. Even if you broke it once, James says, you're guilty of all. That's the bad news. You're a law-breaking, hell-bound rebel against God. I can't flower that up. That's just the bald truth from Scripture. And then, conversely, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a redeemed child of God destined to rule and reign with Him in the millennial kingdom and now by faith. But Christ, to cancel out what the three dreadful things Adam brought to all of his posterity, death, judgment, condemnation, Christ, in exchange, is bringing life, a free gift, grace, justification, righteousness, and reigning with Him. Again, all of these are found in Romans 5. Now let's go to Romans 5 to flesh this out, to extrapolate on the review I've just given you. The doctrine of the two Adams by type and antitype. Now type means it's pointing to something in the future. Antitype means the fulfillment of that type that it points back to retrospectively. So the doctrine of the two Adams is unfolded in the latter part of Romans 5, 12 through 21. And I might have to divvy this up into two parts because there's a lot of good truth here that really will shake you but encourage you. Romans 5, 12 through 21. So let's look at Romans 5, 12 first. Paul says here, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Sin produces death as night follows day, people. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread like a cancer, like an out-of-control forest fire. Death spread to, does it say some men there? Does it say most men? No, it says all men. That means you and I were affected by Adam's fall. Now, morons like Bill Maher and other agnostic and atheistic disdainers of the Bible will say, oh, God's really, you know, a hard bleep. I won't say the word, but he's just, you know, a tyrant to get upset over somebody picking fruit from a tree. Well, they're morons. There's no way to say that. It wasn't the fruit itself. It was the act of disobedience to God. That's what constituted. Adam knew the revealed will of God, and he chose to sin against that and disobey. When the devil came to him in the form of a serpent, slyly and saying with syrupy voice, hath God said, God is holding out on you. He knows that when you taste that fruit, you will attain a godlike status. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And so you know the rest of the story. But before we get into a closer look here, let's give a preview leading us of Romans 1 through 3. In Romans 1, chapters 1 through 3, we basically learned about men's condemnation before a holy God. And that includes the Gentile world and the Jewish world. Both Jew and Gentile stand under the condemnation of God. Why? Because they've sinned and disobeyed His law. Thus, that led Paul to say this in Romans 3. He says that, "For we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." They are all under sin. And you know, in Romans 1, Paul shows you the depravity and sinfulness of the Gentile world at large. And then in Romans 2, those in Israel who thought, well, we have the law. We're not like these pagan Gentiles. Then Paul shows the Jews in Romans 2, they violated the law of Moses. And in fact, they're more culpable, more guilty than the Gentiles who don't have the law. So he turns the tables on their self-righteousness right there. But Paul says in Romans 3:19, "Now we say that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And in Romans 3:9, I quoted, "For we have previously proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Paul is like a lawyer, bringing the evidence of man's total depravity before the judgment bar of God and proving that both Gentiles and Jews are guilty of sin and therefore under condemnation and the sentence of death. In Romans chapters 3 through 5, we learned about justification, that is, man being declared righteous by God and therefore in right relationship with God based on Christ's work on the cross according to the superabundant riches of God's grace, which now brings us to Romans 5:12 through 21. Let's go ahead and read that parashah or pericope of Scripture. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," now that is Adam, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam," who is a type, typos in the Greek, "who is a type of him who was to come." There's our biblical basis for this teaching tonight. But there's a contrastive there. And now Paul will move into a comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. What Adam's one act of disobedience brought to all of mankind following him, and what the one righteous act of Jesus brought to all those who receive him by faith. So now Paul lays out that template and then goes on. "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ." Notice there, he says many died, not all died. What's the difference? Well, there are two exceptions. People who did not die under as being a fallen son or daughter of Adam. That would be Enoch and Elijah. So that means Paul does not say all there. I think that's many or most. But those two did not die. Some believe they will come back as the two witnesses. I believe that. And they will be killed at that point. All right, verse 16. "And the gift," that would be the gift, free gift of salvation. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." Now remember, that's Adam. So he goes on. "From the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification." Verse 17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment, i.e. God's judgment, came to all or upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man obedience, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteousness. Again, Paul is talking about Adam and Jesus respectively here. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So now let's look at an overview and then a verse-by-verse consideration of how Adam typifies Jesus in comparison and contrast. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, we have many recurring themes and truths. We have condemnation, the result of Adam's sin that fell upon all of his descendants, and justification brought by Jesus Christ to those who believe in him. These are compared and contrasted. Note the words of comparison throughout this section. Comparison, comparative words like as, even so, and then note the words of contrast Paul uses, not as, or much more. Notice also the two men who are compared and contrasted here. They would be Adam and Jesus Christ. Notice the two acts repeated throughout this section of Scripture. Adam's act of disobedience when he ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:6. Then notice Christ's act of obedience when he died on the cross, bringing justification to the believing sinner who has faith in him. Notice also the two awesome consequences given in Romans 5, 17 through 19. Notice the two results. Because of what Adam did, what happened? Death, judgment, and condemnation of God fell upon all of mankind coming after Adam, who was their federal representative. But note also Christ's act to remedy that which Adam made undone. Jesus' act of obedience when he died on the cross, bringing righteousness, salvation by grace, and justification for the believing sinner. Those are the two great results that came from both. Notice that Adam and Christ were representative men. That cannot be ignored or overstated enough. They were representative men. Adam acted for me, he acted for you. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam sinned, he fell under the condemnation of God and was subject to death, just as you and I are born into this world under the condemnation of God, born to what? Die. This is some serious stuff here, folks. It still is a living reality today. For either the unsaved or the saved, you're either a fallen son of Adam under God's condemnation and judgment, or you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you are forgiven, justified, and saved. So this is the setup that Paul gives us here. Both Adam and Jesus were representative men. They acted on mankind's behalf, much like our representatives in Congress do. Don't tell me that God is being unfair here when he set up Adam to be our federal representative and then Jesus to be the federal representative of the saved. We see the federal representative idea throughout our society. When the president acts, whether you like him or not, he's acting for the United States. when you were under the guardianship of your parents, they represented you before the adult world. When you elect a senator or a congressman, they are elected to represent you and the people living in your district. So the federal representative reality is not only in the Word of God, but it is played out in our world today, in the domestic and the political world, most prominently. Adam sinned for us, and Christ died for us. Again, Paul gives you the bad news of what you are in Adam, and it ain't pretty. It's gloomy, it's horrible, and it's tragic. But there's an escape, and that escape comes through the last Adam. Praise God. The Lord Jesus always gives us an out. He doesn't leave us in our sins if we will but seek Him for salvation. Amen? It is very important, folks, to see here, and if I fail to convey anything else, please underscore this, and that is it is very important to see our history in Adam, as Paul lays it out here, and to see our history in Christ as believers. It is important to realize that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, you and I were there because he was our federal head. And Adam, you sinned and you died. That's what Paul is saying here. It is vital to realize that when Christ died on the cross, you were also there. When Christ died for you, you died to sin. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be sinless in this life. That's a perfidious doctrine of the devil himself. The Bible does not teach perfectionism in this present world. John warns of those who were teaching this heresy. They were the incipient Gnostics that, you know, you can live without sinning in this life. Well, John says, if we, that's believers, he's including himself in that we, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in Jesus, we have died to sin in Him. You were there at the cross. You know the old song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You need to say yes if you're a Christian. The main point of the section here in Romans 12 through 21, the main point here is the triumph of God's grace over sin through what Jesus Christ did. Don't get hung up on the fact that all of mankind was condemned in Adam's sin, and through him they were reckoned hell-bound, condemned sinners. That is true. You cannot have the good news if you ignore the bad news. One goes with another. But notice here, the key phrase is much more. Romans 5, verses 15, 17, and 20. If you think what Adam did was significant, and it certainly was, Paul says, how much more significant and greater and important is what Christ did for you and I? What Christ did far outweighed and outdistanced what Adam did. Now, let me caution here. There is a false doctrine that Unitarians specifically have crafted out of misreading Romans 5, 12 through 21. And that doctrine is called universalism. Well, what is that? They say, well, universalism is taught here, particularly in Romans 5, 18 and 19. Well, universalism teaches that all men will eventually be saved. Just as in every human person died and was condemned under Adam, God's going to save everybody through Jesus Christ without exception. So that means devilish men like Hitler, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, three of the most murderous in human history. Hitler killed 12 million. Joseph Stalin killed 20 million. And Mao tops them all. He killed 30 million. Even these guys will be saved. Jack the Ripper will be saved. And they base this on what Paul appears to say in Romans 5:18 through 19. Well, universalism is not true, it is not biblical, and it is absolutely contrary to the entire message of the book of Romans. The message which says that no one is saved apart from faith. If you doubt that, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, some of your translations on that will say the Lord Jesus. But in the Greek syntax, it says Jesus. You have to confess Jesus is Lord. And that doesn't mean master, like a master owning slaves. That's the divine title, Adonai in Hebrew. You have to believe Jesus is God. He is Lord. Not only that, you must believe that He's not only Lord, but that God the Father raised Him from the dead. That is the only escape from the thraldom of Adam's sin that hovers over every human being. Then we move on. The key in this section is Romans 5:17, which demolishes universalism. We have to receive Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Paul makes that clear. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who what? Receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. And how do we receive Jesus? Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. I digress briefly. John 1, 11 and 12. Paul's talking about if you want to be redeemed from the effects of Adam's sin, which brought God's condemnation and death upon you and all of His descendants, here's what you need to do. You need to receive what Jesus did for you at the cross. Verse 11 of John 1, He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, or the authority, or the power to become children of God. How? Through faith, to those who believe in His name. So that is the remedy, praise God, for escape of the Adamic curse and condemnation and judgment that is on you and I. Faith, receiving what Jesus did for us on the cross, receiving Him by faith and trust. Now let's consider the historicity of Adam. Adam is another controversial person in the Bible that unsaved religionists will say did not exist. And I'm going to give you a personal story of this in a minute. I dealt with a Catholic priest I was summoned to appear before, but we'll get into that. And we actually talked about the historicity of Adam. Historicity meaning a person who existed in actual history. Was Adam a real historical person, or was he a moral metaphor for mankind, as the liberal theologians love to romanticize about? Was Adam a real historical person who lived on this earth as the progenitor and federal head of the human race? Hopefully you will say yes. If not, see me after the service. No one denies the historicity of Jesus Christ. Who believes in the normal, literal sense of interpretation of Scripture? If you do hold to that, then you will believe that Adam was an actual person who lived on earth. However, and that's a big however, in the world and the visible church, there are many who deny the historicity of Adam. Now I will share with you a personal story. When I was in Borromeo Catholic Seminary in Euclid, Ohio, I was born again and I got saved. I was a young babe in the Lord. I really didn't know the difference between Romanism and biblical Christianity. But I was coming, at that point I realized this is not biblical. Where do you find the Pope in the Bible? Where do you find praying to Mary in the Bible? I discovered that the Bible refuted Catholicism. Yet I was stuck in a Roman Catholic seminary for at least a six-month commitment. Needless to say, I went throughout the seminary, witnessed to the students and priests, put gospel tracts under the students' dormitory doors, and inevitably that brought me trouble, attention, and persecution. So I had to speak to two of the highest-ranking Catholic priests there. They on with their lead, I should add, with their leadership's lead, I was sardonically and derisively called the fundamentalist because I took the Bible at face value. And so I was treated with contempt, and I'm not exaggerating, and disrespect. And so they called me the fundamentalist. And so I was caught, I forgot the priest's name. He was second in command there. I was called into his office, and he began telling me how he was concerned for my psychological well-being. Here, this agent of the devil is concerned about my psychological well-being. He liked that. So we got into a... I voiced my concerns. I said, I don't like what you're teaching here. It's denigrating to the Bible. It denies the veracity of the Word of God. He's like looking at me like, how dare he say that? And it undermines the faith of people in the Word of God. And I said, apparently I've discovered this is a normative teaching that Rome uses. What basically their filter through which they were teaching Scripture at that point was called form criticism. How many of you have heard of form criticism? It is the liberal methodology that you do that the Bible, the supernatural events in the Bible, the miracles in the Bible did not really happen. They were embellishments to try to enhance the story and make it attention-getting. That the Bible was piecemealed together by different writers. Isaiah, there was three different people who wrote under his name. They call that the Treto Isaiah. The more popular form criticism theory is Deutero Isaiah. Isaiah was written by two different Isaiahs 150 years apart. The Torah was written and compiled and finally finished in the 6th century. And they divide the Torah into the priests, the JEDP theory. First, there's Jehovah. E is Elohim. D is Deuteronomic. And P is priestly. So, there were these authors representing these different views. They wrote under the guise of Moses and pieced all this together by 6th century B.C. Can you see what's wrong with these items I just gave to you that are characteristic of form criticism? Well, this Catholic seminary and many others like them follow form criticism, which leads them to deny the historicity of Adam and so forth. I remember I was in, allow me some leeway here, I was in the cafeteria one day, and two disturbing things happened. At this seminary. It was a Franciscan seminary. Look it up online. Borromeo Seminary. I'm not making this stuff up. B-O-R-R-E-M-E-O. And interestingly enough, there was a yeshiva there that was next door. So I was in the lunchroom having lunch, and the juniors in this seminary, they would be considered juniors in college, they were laughing amongst themselves, saying, you know, can you actually believe that people believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale? I mean, what an idiot you'd have to be. And I'm sitting there going, this is not good. Because I'm thinking in my mind, Jesus affirms and puts his divine seal of approval on the historicity of Jonah, that he actually existed. He used it as a type of his resurrection. So if Jonah wasn't true and Jesus thought it was true, Jesus was deceived. At the least, or if he knew it was not true and he was just accommodating his backward, narrow-minded audience, that would make him a deliberate liar. And these morons couldn't see that because they're blinded by false doctrine. False doctrine is a serious cancer and poison in the church, and we have to fight it, whether it's in the charismatic movement, the Baptist church, whatever. We must confront it. And then right after that, this woman walks through the cafeteria in short shorts. And I thought, that's not the only buns that are being served here. He walked right through there. She walked right through there. And I said, who is she? And the same guy that was ridiculing those who were dumb enough to believe that Jonah actually existed and he was swallowed by a whale and lived to tell about it 3 days later. Oh, that's Father Monroe's, and I will name names, Father Monroe's friend. And he did air quotes and started laughing. And I said, what do you mean friend? Oh, he visits her all, or she visits him all the time. They have a thing, you know. So that's okay with them. A guy, a priest, who claims to be Alter Christus, another Christ, and he is another Christ, not the way he thinks he is sitting there having a sexual relationship with a woman he's not married to. All right, I digress. So I'm in the office with this priest. He is second in command of the seminary. I was being put on trial in an informal way. So I voiced my concerns about how they're just explaining the Bible away as untrue and just myths and metaphors and so forth. And they had their particular heretical focus on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Oh, that's all myth. That didn't happen. So we got on that subject, and then we honed it. I focused it in on Adam. And this heretical Roman Catholic priest told me that, oh, I don't believe in Adam. I don't have to believe in Adam to be a Christian. Now, we could debate over that. I would say to you, if you deny Adam's existence, you're not a Christian, because what Adam did sets up and necessitates what Jesus had to do. So if you're denying Adam's existence, why even have Jesus come? It's not necessary. If we all just evolved from apes and Adam really didn't exist as the first original man. So then I told him, basically, that you do not believe, because it's due to your unbelief and the predominant influence of evolutionary doctrine, which categorically and unanimously rejects the first 11 chapters of Genesis and claims that these chapters are devoid of any historical truth. I told him, both Jesus and Paul, I told this to the priest, I said, both Jesus and Paul assume that Adam was a historical person, that he actually lived and died. What are you going to do with that? He got upset, of course. And don't get me wrong, there are many liberal Protestant churches, most of the mainline Protestant churches now that deny Genesis 1 through 11, and most of the evangelical world denies that God created the earth in 6 literal days. That's what the scripture says. These days were not long eons and so forth. I have one question I want to ask my evangelical friends who reject the 7 literal 24-hour days. There has to be a period of time for pollination, right? Flowers cannot survive without pollination. So, when God created the plants, He then created all animal life right after that, correct? Go back to the account and read it. So how are you going to tell me flowers and plants would live without needed pollination from bees and so forth? You can't. Unless you want to read into the scripture and say, oh, well, God must have sustained the plant life for millions of years before the next creation day. That's not in there, folks. It's sad to say even the evangelical world have been carried away with the evolutionary idea of an old earth. So I told this priest that Jesus affirmed the historicity of Adam. And he, on the other hand, denied it and said that the early chapters of Genesis are just interesting, curious stories which contain certain moral lessons for us. But I reminded him of Romans 5:12. And following, Paul assumes that Adam was a real historical person, just as historical as Moses. I said, are you going to deny Moses? Romans 5:14. And Jesus Christ, Romans 5:15. And then I said, if you deny and throw out Adam, then you throw out the need for the cross. You throw out the need for why Jesus had to be born. And I reminded him, you can throw out the first messianic prophecy of the Bible, the proto-evangelium, where God says the seed will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, I believe, verse 15. So you throw all that out. And his response was to say curtly, this discussion has ended. And then a few days after that, I was asked to leave at the end of the semester. And so I obliged them. And now, folks, please get my book, Exodus from Rome, for the rest of the story. And I'm working on volume 2. I'm on page 499. So sorry to digress there, but that I had a personal encounter of this very controversial issue over Adam with a representative of the Roman Catholic Church, which will be the Church of the Last Days. I refer you to Revelation 17. So if you deny Adam's existence, all those things concerning Christ and salvation, starting with the first seed of the woman prophecy, the first messianic prophecy of the Bible, you have to logically and consistently throw out. So that would also include, if Adam must go, then Eve must go. Then the devil must go also, because that's also myth. It's the idea that Satan would speak through a serpent. You Christian, you narrow-minded Christians. What a joke. It reminds me of Bill Maher, that miserable excuse for a human being. He went down to the Holy Land theme park in Orlando, Florida. By the way, Ken Ham, the scientist and creationist, handed him his lunch. And it was even shown. Bill Maher did a atheistic religious documentary called Religulous, playing on the word ridiculous. That means if you believe this stuff, you're being ridiculous. So he goes down there and he is interviewing people. Bill Maher is interviewing people and he asks him, "You really do believe a serpent, an animal, talked to Eve?" Like they're complete morons and idiots. No better than the mentality of a three-year-old. And most of the Christians being interviewed on this documentary were intimidated by him. And I'm sitting there watching this and I'm thinking, the perfect answer to his satanic leading question would be, "Yes, I do, Bill. I'm speaking to a serpent right now." Other than the ad hominem there, what would you say to Bill Maher? You would say, "Yes, that could happen if you allow for a supernatural world that is interdimensional and also transcendent." You following me? An interdimensional spiritual dimension, not void of physicality, but a greater physicality. If you allow for the existence of God to operate in that dimension as the supreme spirit being, then that would allow God to penetrate this dimension. Theoretically, that's logical. And if you allow for the existence of the supernatural, first starting with God, and then Satan, such an act can occur. And I would quickly hasten to remind him that there is provable paranormal activity throughout human history. How are you going to explain that away? So anyway, moving on. If Christ was a historical person, as Paul affirms in Romans 5, but Adam was not, as the unbelievers and the heretical religionists would like us to think, then at what point in the genealogy of Jesus did we pass from fictional to historical? From mythology to historical? Because Luke chapter 3 begins the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ with Adam, and it ends with who? Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. For every Christian believer, the final proof of the historicity of Adam comes not from me, not from the great words of the conservative Bible theologians of the church, that's well and fine, but it comes supremely and finally from the mouth of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take the word of the infallible Son of God over any other rank unbeliever like Bill Maher any day of the week. Or any liberal theologian who thinks he has a greater mind than God's mind and therefore sits in judgment on the Word. Jesus ain't going to appear to you. You're going to have to appear before Jesus, I would say to them. The Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the historicity of Adam in Matthew 19, 4 through 5. In these two verses, not only does Jesus show that Adam and Eve were real, actual persons who lived in history, but they also show that Jesus fully accepted the truthfulness of the first two chapters of Genesis. the first two chapters of the Bible. For Matthew 19, 4 is based on Genesis 1, and Matthew 19, 5 is based on Genesis 2. A true believer believes the Word of God. A true believer believes the whole Word of God. So, as we continue our focus here, Romans 5:12 also focuses on two primary men. The one man, Adam. By Adam, sin made its entrance into the world, and whenever sin comes along, what does it bring? Death. Physical death, spiritual death. Death in Scripture is not like the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses teach. You cease to exist. You are unconscious in the tomb. That's not the biblical teaching on death. That is also heresy. Death, as James tells us in his epistle, look it up, physical death occurs when your spirit is separated from your body. And when you die, your soul, your spirit, which is immortal, after the image of God, it will live on forever, will go to one or two places, heaven or hell, not purgatory, heaven or hell. And this brings us back to Romans 5. If you choose to remain in Adam, you're headed for hell. If you choose to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're headed for heaven. It's as simple as that, and that's the gospel in a nutshell. So sin and death follow sin. And they are a horrific couple that always go together in the Word of God. So physical death is that Adam brought with his sin upon all of us, every human being after him, is the separation of the soul from the body. Then we have the second death mentioned in the book of Revelation, which Adam's sin also brought. That is eternal separation from the living presence of God. Hell is the result of the second death. And you're either going to live in one or two places after you die on this earth. And Luke 16, 19 through 31 makes it abundantly clear that the soul survives after physical death. There's no debate whatsoever. Sin brings forth death, James 1:15, as well as Romans 5:12. By sin, by Adam, sin entered into the world. By sin, death entered into the world. Notice the connection, the interlocking connection between sin and death in Genesis 2:17. Which Paul, of course, is alluding to when he talks about Adam and his sin bringing death to himself and all of mankind. God warned Adam and Eve, the day you eat this fruit, you shall surely die. And in fact, I want to point out something there when he gave them that warning. Genesis 2:70, God revealing to Adam here, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what Satan has said. I want to go to the verse where God warns him. I misread here. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is verse 16 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, surely you shall die, or you shall surely die. Now, folks, the Hebrew syntax there means the day you eat, dying you shall surely die. That includes what he's saying there is you will begin dying after you eat, and then ultimately you will die. That's backed up by the fact that Adam lived over 900 years. He didn't die right away. He spiritually died the moment he sinned, though, which when it works to its final end brings physical death. And that's what the same concept of death Paul is using in Romans 15. All men sinned in Adam. Now, when I say men, I'm not excluding women. Sorry, ladies. But men or man is a metonymy. That simply means a word used to represent a whole group. So men represents women as well. All men sinned in Adam and all men died in Adam. You deny that, you're still going to die because you're in Adam. I like the illustration given by one Bible commentator. He thinks of Adam's sin spreading out to every other man and woman after him. He thinks of it as a great forest fire. James even talks about the mouth setting on fire. Horrible things, James 3:5. But anyway, you take a little match, one little match. Let's say you're smoking a cancer stick. You light it, you throw the match away, and it doesn't go out, and you're in a forest. What's going to happen? Well, the moment you throw that to the ground, that one little result can bring about a greater catastrophe. Dead leaves or dead pines on the ground that would soon catch fire, and then the whole forest is doomed. Because one match fell, every tree in the forest would likewise fall. In like manner, follow me here, because of Adam's one little, I say that in air quotes, because of Adam's one little significant act of disobedience, the entire forest of humanity fell and was ruined, thus making Adam's act not little, not insignificant, but the second most important act to negatively affect human history. The first one, of course, is what Jesus did to remedy what Adam and Eve undid. Adam, so in following our illustration of the forest fire being caused by one little match, Adam lit the match, so to speak, and every one of us has been burned. It is amazing what one man brought about. The words all men in the middle of Romans 5:12 are emphasized in the Greek. Death passed upon whom? All. All men. Why did death pass upon all men? Why was all of humanity infected with this horrible disease of sin and death? Why all men? Why not just Adam? If he's the one that sinned, after all, then should not he and he alone be the one to die? Right? That's what some rationalist will come up with, trying to charge God with being unfair. Why did death pass upon all men? Here's God's answer. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. I believe that's a Puritan proverb, but it's true. When Adam sinned, we all sin, the only exception being the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as the last Adam, who was greater than the first Adam. When Adam fell, we fell. Why did death pass upon all men? Because all have sinned, Romans 5:12. This truth is hard to accept, I admit that, but it is taught elsewhere. In Romans 5:15, through Adam's offense, many died. Because of Adam's sin, I died. Because Romans 5:18 says, because of Adam's sin, I am under condemnation and judgment. When I was born into this world, when you were born into this world, and then when you were born again after the last Adam, you are no longer condemned. You are no longer ruled over by death. You are no longer a condemned sinner, but you are saved. You are justified. You are an heir of eternal life through what the last Adam did. In Adam, all sinned. It is also true that in Adam, all were created. Strictly speaking, people living today, you and I, were not created. We came into the world by parental procreation but not by creation. The only people who were ever created directly by the hand of God were Adam and Eve. But there is a sense in which it is correct to say, I think, that I was created in Adam. Apart from Adam, I would have no existence. Think about that. You would not be here unless God created Adam and Eve. And they procreated, and then their generations that they birthed also procreated ad infinitum. When Adam was created, I was in his loins. Think about Hebrews 7:10. When Abraham paid Melchizedek, we are told that Levi, the Levitical priesthood, paid tithes in Abraham's loins. The same with Adam. When Adam acted and sinned against God, you and I were in his loins, so to speak. And when he sinned, we sinned with him. Folks, that's called original sin. Augustine of Hippo, I believe, was the first one to come up with that title. But it is scriptural and it is biblical. Adam was our representative. We were in Adam. You and I were a part of his seed, just as the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were originally in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Adam sinned, though, you and I were not there. We did not eat the fruit. Adam did. You and I did not directly and literally disobey God. Adam did. And yet there is a sense in which you and I were there in Adam. You and I sinned in Adam. You and I died in Adam. You know, a person could ask you, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? And I'm sure you could think of several horrific things that happened in your life. Tragedies, unexpected death, car accident, whatever the case. But may I sympathetically and sensitively tell you that there's something much worse. Your answers are incorrect. They are. They're incorrect. Why? Because the Bible reveals the only true answer to this question. The worst thing that ever happened to you and I was when Adam ate the forbidden fruit thousands of years ago. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Likewise, the best thing that ever happened to you and I was not when you got married, not when you had your first child, not when you got that raise. No, the best thing that ever happened to you and I was when the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross for you 2,000 years ago to remedy what Adam had undone. Why, it is true that I sinned in Adam. And when I say I include you, I died in Adam. I am condemned in Adam by God. Yet I was not even there when it happened. Or was I? Consider the following. As Bible believers, we all could agree that Adam is the father of us all. If you don't agree with that, then you need to repent and believe the Word of God. We all came from Adam. We can all trace our ancestry back to Adam. Not to ape-like primates. We are the children of Adam, the scripture says. So when Adam sinned, beloved, there was a sense in which you and I were there. We were there in the loins of our father, Adam. And I'm going to close now, and we will continue part two of this Adam being a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, both by comparison and contrast. Folks, there are two kinds of people today, even greater than being a Jew or a Gentile. You're either a fallen son or daughter of Adam, or you are a redeemed child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul lays it out in Romans 5. The bad news is that all of us have been directly affected by Adam's disobedience, because when he acted as our federal representative, his sin became our sin. His death became our death. His condemnation by God, and it was a just condemnation, became your condemnation, leaving you spiritually dead and headed for hell. No exceptions. The only out is through who? It is through the second Adam. It is through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rectified the ruin of Adam by his death on the cross. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, we have once again the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, you got to give the good and the bad news about what that sinner is under Adam. But then you can tell him what he can be in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the one he typified, the first Adam, he obeyed God. When he was tempted, he did not slip into sin like Adam. How could he? He's God in the flesh. God cannot be tempted with sin. Jesus is impeccable, and he would not have sinned. He would not have sinned, period. If you're going to tell me, Jesus could have sinned if he wanted to, you are accusing God of sin. And that's all there is to that. And then you're going to come back to me and say, well, then it wasn't a true temptation. You're wrong, because you are mistakenly equating temptation with susceptibility to that temptation. And that's an error. That is a false equation. Jesus was God. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He felt it in his humanity. But he did not sin, unlike the first Adam. Jesus knew the horrors that awaited him on the cross, and he said, Father, he wasn't trying to get out of dying. You know, that's wrong. He said, if there is another possible way we can bring redemption to humanity, take this cup away. And the Father said, nope, you're going to have to go to the cross, and all the horrible suffering that entails, infinite suffering, I should add, in that moment of time. And what happened? Jesus resolved to obey Jesus to the very end, leading to his death on the cross. And he resolved to do so finally and fully in the Garden of Gethsemane, whereas Adam failed God in the Garden of Eden. Jesus now offers all humanity, all sinners, and those hearing me on the internet, he offers you a way out of being reckoned a sinner, condemned, and hell-bound under your link to Adam. And he offers it through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place on the cross, bore God's full wrath and penalty for your sins in his own body on the tree, and through belief that he did this for you as the final and perfect sacrifice of sin, you can be delivered and be a son of God instead of a hell-bound, condemned son of fallen Adam. Amen?